Epic Church Online. Let's eat.
See? One thing I do want to let you know is our friends, our epic partners who are in Spain, the Simons, whole family is here today, and they're going to be with us again. So there's Jeff. You can raise your hand. Hi, Jeff. So please make sure you say hi and welcome and catch up, because you can imagine what a shock it is to come back and be like, whoa, there's a lot of change going on. So we're glad you guys could be with us. I want to start this morning. We are in the middle of a series we've called God of Promise, looking at Abraham's life, thinking about what it means to live a life beneath the promises of God. I want to start this morning by reading an excerpt. I was reading the LA Times online, not real paper, but online, and in the opinion section, one of my favorite local authors wrote a piece. I don't know if you're familiar with the author Gustavo Arellano. He's wonderful. He writes a lot about food. He's written in the Times. He's written in the New York Times, Time Magazine. A lot of time-based titles, I guess. But he had a wonderful article. I want to read an excerpt to you from. The title of it is, "Can Hard Work and Saving Buy a House in Southern California Anymore?" I guess I know what your answers to my discussion question is going to be. This is what he writes. In 1988, my parents bought a house in Anaheim for $140,000. It's one of those post-World War II tracts where all the houses have three bedrooms, two baths, and one garage. Everything two Mexican immigrants could ever want for their American dream. My father liked to hold pool parties for our extended family and serve everyone his famous carnitas. My mom was never happier than tending to her garden of chili plants, citrus trees, and a massive bougainvillea. I go over at least twice a week to watch classic Mexican movies with them or help cut the grass in the front lawn. And every time I go, I take a moment to just stand back and marvel. Two Mexicans were able to buy a house in Southern California when they were 37 years old. In a not bad neighborhood, and have four children without ever renting a room to anyone to help out with the mortgage. This month, the house is all theirs after 30 years of payments. How did they do it? Work hard, Dad said. Save everything you can, Mom added. With cliches like that, maybe they're not ready for prime time, but my parents offer a great example of how dramatically Southern California's market has changed over the past 30 years. When I hear of educated Americans who can't afford to live in Southern California, part of me wants to tell them to buck up and make it happen. Because if my parents were able to make it and I was able to make it, why can't they? But then I check myself and see the reality of the present day. Investors inflate the market by gobbling up properties and converting them into Airbnbs or rentals. My parents' street has turned into a sea of absentee landlords who let tenants trash once beautiful homes. Formerly solid working class jobs no longer pay enough to make savings possible. People live from hand to mouth and have nothing left over for a nest egg. In other words, hard work and savings aren't always enough anymore. Two of my siblings still live at home despite working full-time and getting benefits. They can't afford to live anywhere in Orange County on their own right now. When college-educated, second-generation kids can't top their working-class parents, that's a problem for the future of the American dream. That's how I see it, anyway. My favorite uncle from my mom's side, who bought a two-story house in Placentia in the mid-90s with a bigger pool than ours on a concrete finisher's salary, as the sole breadwinner while raising six kids, sees it differently. A trabajar, tontos, he'd say to the complainers. Get to work, dummies. It struck me that this article captures a lot of the things that we here in the room feel. The tensions, the pushes, the pulls, the expectations. And so I want to take just a minute in twos And you can share with one another, what do you think? Is hard work and savings alone enough anymore? Take a minute and introduce yourself. Say hi to somebody. Groups of twos or threes. Is hard work and savings enough anymore? Well, all right. Is hard work enough anymore? So here's the thing. I could tell by your groaning that by and large the answer is probably no, we don't think it is. But at the same time, I bet a lot of you feel the pressure or that expectation like, well, if you work hard, shouldn't you be able to? Is the problem I'm not working hard enough, or I've done something wrong that I don't have access, you know, to the American dream? And it's interesting because I really do think that we are living in our country at a shifting of the ages, the turning of the wheel. It used to be the American dream, right, the thing that's so wonderful about the United States, it's supposed to be that if you work hard, you can make it. And there is a way that that has become like the crowning virtue, like, oh, hard work and you can make it. But we are living in an age where it has become increasingly clear that that's not true. And in fact, it hasn't been true in the past for everyone else either. And so this idea, does hard work determine your fate in life, bears some examination. Is hard work important? Without a doubt. I mean, I think the people of faith and the scriptures have always talked about the importance of hard work. Also talked about the importance of a Sabbath and rest and the judgment upon people who exploit others by making them work too hard all the time. And there is a way that this idea that hard work determines your fate in life in the United States can even become, I think, an idolatry where we are self-made people. Perhaps even apart from the sustenance of God. So what does a healthy view look like? Well, I want to take a look at Genesis chapter 14. Would you stand, please, for the reading of Scripture? Genesis chapter 14, beginning in verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Echol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his nephew had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and routed them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the goods and also brought back his nephew Lot with his goods and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And King Melchizedek of Salem brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. He blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, maker of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him one-tenth of everything. Then the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, maker of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, so that you might not say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what these young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share." And God add his blessing to the reading of the word. You may be seated. There's a lot going on in this passage. There's quite the backstory. It turns out that in the valley around the Dead Sea, there were five kings. And the king of Sodom was, we'll say he's the leader. And there were four kings in the northeast, what we might call Iraq today, that ruled. They probably demanded tribute, taxes, from these five kings in the valley. And after 12 years, these five kings said, "That's it, we're rebelling." So they decided to go to war against the four larger kings to the east. They were tired of the taxes. They went to war against them, and they got crushed. It was ugly. The story in the first half of this chapter tells about people fleeing and getting stuck in the natural tar pits as they ran away. It was a wipeout. But you remember that those five kings on the valley floor, the king of Sodom kind of taking the lead, Lot lived there. Lot chose the really good, fertile, productive land near Sodom. And so when these four kings squashed the rebellion, they took all of the wealth and the resources and the people from these cities as captives, as spoils of war, including Lot. Now, if I were Abram, I would have been pretty mad at Lot, right? Because Lot chose to live by the wicked city of Sodom. That's what chapter 13 says. He chose the good land by the wicked people, and he ended up captured in war because of their bad ideas. If I were Abram, I would be mad. I would have told him, "Well, looks like you got what you chose. Here's to you, Lot. Enjoy." But Abram doesn't do that, right? Instead, he rounds up his posse of 318 men and some allies, and like a good Western, they ride off up the valley, and they meet the four conquering kings, and they beat them and destroy them, and they rout the enemy, and he gets Lot back. It's the only military thing we know about Abram. It's remarkable that he wins, and he sends the four kings of the north packing. But what's really more interesting to me is that on the way home, right, Abram is coming home from his victory with all of the spoils of war behind him, everything that he has earned through the victory. And out of nowhere, these two kings come out to meet him on the way home. The king of Sodom comes out to meet him. But before the king of Sodom can even say anything, this mysterious king of Salem jumps in to bless Abraham first, the king of Salem, Melchizedek. The king of wicked Sodom goes out to meet him in verse 17, and the king of Salem brings out bread and wine to bless him in verse 18. Now, Melchizedek is a mysterious figure. He's both a king and a priest, which is unique. And his entrance in the text, right, it really reads like an intrusion. Surprise! Here's somebody you don't know anything about with this fancy name, the King of Salem, which means peace. The King of Sodom is coming out to offer stuff to Abram, but hold on. The King of Salem speaks first. He offers bread and wine, and importantly, a blessing in the name of the Most High God, creator of heaven and earth. This is a new name for God. And Abraham recognizes it. In the blessing in verse 20, the king of Salem claims that it is the Most High God who helped Abram defeat his enemies. And in this mysterious king's words, Abram recognizes the Most High God, Creator God. Recognizes that, yes, you're right, that is the God that I have followed. That is the God who brought victory in this battle. He recognizes the king of Salem as identified the same God he worships, and he is compelled to offer a tithe to him. Well, hold on now, verse 21. The king of Sodom interrupts. "I just want to say, hey, that was a great thing you did out there conquering all those guys. Really love the way you fought. How about you keep all the wealth and the supplies, and I'll take the people back." And just think, Abram, not only will you be wealthy, your fame will spread. You will now be the biggest king on the scene.
You understand that some of what this king of Sodom is offering to Abram, one, it was Abram's right to take those things, but he's also offering more than just that to Abram. Abraham knows God has promised to make his name great. King of Sodom is offering a chance to see that start to materialize. Keep all the wealth, your reputation will spread, you'll be big, we'll be friends, it'll be great, you'll love it. The king of Sodom is offering Abram the chance to see what God has promised materialize. And Abram's not having any of it. Take your promise of wealth and reputation home with you along with everything else. I have vowed to this most high God that I'm not going to touch it. I am not going to let you take any credit for what has happened to me. And so it's a really dramatic picture. Like when you zoom out, he's coming home after his victory, and Genesis is showing us a picture of two kings before Abram. It reminds me of those cartoon pictures where there's the devil on one shoulder whispering into the character's ear, and there's the angel on the other shoulder whispering into the other ear. Two kings there before Abram. One blesses him and reminds him his victory comes from the God Most High. Abraham feels that a tithe is required. The other offers Abram more fame and fortune and everything that goes with it, a great name even. But Abraham swears, I'm not touching it. And he swears by the same name that he was blessed by. The king of Salem offers a chance to receive things as a blessing from the God of all things. The king of Sodom offers to get what's yours and make your name great. Abraham ends up choosing to worship the Most High God, the God who has promised him things, creator of heaven and earth. And so he tithes to the king of Salem. He chooses to listen to the king of Salem. Which king would you have listened to? King of Sodom would make a very compelling case to me. I think that we are raised from birth to kind of trust in Sodom's offer these days. We are raised to believe, right, that we must work hard to get what we deserve and make our name a name for ourselves. And it's true, we have to work hard. But we are raised to think sometimes that hard work and diligence will solve everything and get us everything we ever wanted. And so athletes, artists, politicians, they claim that that's what's happened to them, right? That through hard work and luck and pluck, they climbed to the top and here they are. There is no doubt that hard work is necessary. I don't mean to demean that at all. But I think there is a problem when we start to believe that all of these good things are things that we have somehow exclusively earned. I think that we can easily be seduced by the power of work in the American dream, by the power of our own potential, by the promise of the Protestant work ethic, the belief that if I work hard, I can make life do what I want, that I alone have earned this. And you can see it when you start to believe that you live in a world where everything you have, you won. Everything you own, you deserve. Everything is something that you have achieved. Everything good is something you earn. And when we forget that God is the source of these blessings, I think our own commitment to work, our own commitment to our potential can become an idolatry. I think that the way of life, that's the kind of life that the king of Sodom in outline offers Abram. Take what's yours, be great, Abram, you've earned it. That's the power of the king of Sodom. But Abram recognizes in Melchizedek's prayer that he lives as somebody sustained and blessed by the God of promise, the Most High God, who is in charge of creation and existence. Abraham knows that he is blessed. Now, I don't mean some cheesy Instagram hashtag blessed post. But there's something deep about Abram's character, I think, that allows him to work very hard to dangerously round up his crew of 318 men, to ride out and face a superior army. Blood, sweat, and tears. Hard, dangerous work. And when he comes back, he can recognize that, no, it's not just my own strength. God is in this. There's something bigger and better at play in the world than just my own strength. And I think that this is really important. I think that it's really important, particularly for we in the United States, to have that same rootedness that Abram did in the Most High God, creator of heaven and earth, the God of blessing. I actually think it's a part of our own Christian discipleship and maturity to learn to receive life as a gift from a God of blessing. Take that in deep ways, to receive the victories and successes and achievements in our lives as gifts and not rights to things that we have earned. Have you worked hard? Have you earned things? Well, in one sense, yes, practically, of course. But do you see the God of blessing in it, making it even possible? The ancients had a deep sense that they were not in control of the world. There were powers and forces much bigger that controlled their fate. I think that they were more in touch with that than we are sometimes. Our modern world has figured a lot of things out. And so we live with the illusion of control. You could potentially turn the lights in your house on and off from your phone, even though you're here in church this morning. And I think this helps convince us that anything you want is within your grasp if you try hard enough. You have the power to shape the world as you like it. But I also think deep down, we all know that's not true. The world is bigger than us. We live in a day and age where we venerate politicians and businessmen even who step on people to achieve their goals at any cost. The Bezos, the Jobs of the world. Oh, what mighty men. But that worldview, I think, is ill-prepared to help people in times of crisis and suffering. Because the flip side, I think, that we all feel at some point is when you live in that world that I can get anything I want, when things don't go well, when we suffer, you start to believe, well, I've done something wrong. My suffering is my fault. And that's not always true either. Without an abiding conviction that the Most High God of creation is the God that sustains all things and blesses, we start to believe some scary ideas. It becomes easy to look at people who are suffering and say, well, it's your fault. I look at homeless people, just lazy, they don't want to work. In the United States, whole people groups get called lazy because they have not achieved the kind of middle class success that we expect. To date, right, millennials have been blamed for just about every problem in America. It's too easy, I think, when you're in that mindset that I get exactly what I deserve, to look at people who are suffering and say, oh, they've done something wrong. They haven't worked hard enough to fix their situation. And that's simply not true. Jesus says as much in the Gospels. And I think this attitude ignores the much bigger picture that the ancients knew. There are forces bigger than us at work, aren't there? There are things so outside of our control, despite what we think on a daily basis. I think that attitude ignores that bigger picture. It ignores that there is a God and a drama at work to bless all people. And I think it's the attitude of people who have been blessed and worked hard, but forgotten that it is God who blesses ultimately. And so we conveniently forget in the United States all of these large things that are out of any one person's control. Things like slavery, genocide, sexism, mental illness, 1% of the world funneling off everybody's money, let alone more individual personal traumas. Violence done to people, fires burning in California. I was reading about the fires, and there was this comment online that I just, right, it stopped me in my tracks. Not that I was walking and reading, but you get what I'm saying. So I'm reading about the fires in California, and you read online, and somebody makes the comment that, like, well, people just shouldn't choose to live in areas where fires could start. And I'm just thinking, are we going to evacuate all of California? Because the entire state is a fire hazard. What does it take to look at the people who have been in the fire and say, oh, it's your fault? I don't know. I mean, maybe you didn't clear your brush from around your home, and that's something you could have done that would help. But let's not lose sight of the bigger picture, that there's giant raging fire tornadoes sweeping across the streets. We conveniently forget life is bigger than us and start to believe that everybody deserves exactly what they're getting. And the danger is when things go well, it's awfully easy to believe that, well, maybe I'm just better than everybody. Maybe I'm more virtuous. So I think that when we listen to the king of Sodom, when we believe more deeply that, yeah, I think maybe I really do deserve this, when we don't worry or think about the Creator God Most High, it's easy to make ourselves little gods who believe that we should be able to control everything and everyone around us. It's easy to believe as functional atheists who have no connection to the Most High God of creation, but we're making things happen on our own terms. I also think it's no wonder why we're anxious all the time. Because we think we have got to get everything right for life to work out. My brother and I laugh about this. A while back, he gave me one of his old cars. But he said, he warned me, now I just want you to know, the doors don't work. Thanks? What do you mean the doors don't work? And we laughed. I mean, it's ridiculous. I have this funny image of him in his suit and tie popping the hatchback so he could like crawl in after work. And he did that for like a year. There's other issues. But he laughed and he said, well, you know, it's a thing, I would leave it in the parking structure and I was just never sure that the door was locked. So I would always go back and give it a yank to make sure it was locked. Okay. And then I would walk, you know, go to the office and the elevator and I would get distracted and then I would forget and think, well, did I lock the door? And so I would go back and I would give it a couple more yanks, both sides. Over time, he was worried enough whether or not his door was locked. And he said, yeah, you know, and the thing is, you start to worry. He goes, what if I didn't lock the door? What if somebody stole my car? If somebody stole my car, then I couldn't get to work. And if I can't get to work, then I'm not going to be able to afford the rent. And it's really hard to find a new place. And I don't want to have to look for a new place. And I don't have time to find a new job. I'll just go back and make sure the door is locked. At which point, my mom started laughing and kind of rolled her eyes. And my dad said, yeah, I broke the handle to the front door of our house too. But like, have you ever spiraled in your own anxiety like that? Where you just start thinking, oh, I need to do this. And if I don't do this, something bad will happen. If I don't do this, something even worse will happen. If I don't do this, something even worse will happen. And some of that is, look, I'm not telling you don't be wise, don't be diligent. But some of that comes from living in a world where there is no God of blessing, where you are the only one in control of everything. The other king, Melchizedek, he blesses Abraham with this reminder. You won this war. You won the battle because of God Most High. He is not taking away from Abram's accomplishment in the least. Abraham was one out there with the horse and rifle. I don't actually know what he was on. But he reminds him, but it is the God Most High who was with you, who blessed you. And Abram, as a blessed person, is generous in return. Really generous. It's really interesting in this story, if you think about it, Abraham ends up with less than he started with in this story. He starts out, he doesn't have a nephew. By the end of the story, he's got Lot back, but he has spent all of his resources to get these 318 men out. They have beat the kings. They're going back with all these spoils, but he's not going to take any of it. Instead, he is going to offer a tithe. I think that's somebody who knows the God of blessing. He didn't make a profit trying to save Lot. And we readers are assured that Abram is somebody who had faith in the promises of God. He wavers sometimes, but ultimately a person of faith. I don't think that life makes sense, especially for Christians, people of faith, until you know that it is a gift from God. Until you know and have a deeper and deeper encounter that the world is sustained by the word of God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. I think when you know that, it helps to clarify things. I think it makes it a lot easier to have compassion on suffering in our world, compassion on ourselves. I think it makes it a lot easier to be generous. You don't have to blame people. Real compassion and a generous spirit come from knowing that life is a gift from the God who blesses. I actually think that a deep sense of justice, of caring for the things that have gone wrong in the world, of taking action on these things, of working hard for justice, ultimately must come from a sense that life is a gift from God. A gift for everybody. Something is wrong when we can't all share in it freely. And so we can be generous as people who know that because we believe God is good. There's something powerfully equalizing about us all knowing that we all receive life as a gift from God. So I want to leave you with this thought this morning. We are going to worship the Most High God, creator of heaven and earth. We're going to take communion and remember what a gift our lives are, what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And then, of course, after everybody helps us tear down and we put all the chairs away and the worship service is over, we will all go home. And on your way back from this victorious Sunday morning, you will meet two kings. You will meet two kings this week who will vie for your attention. The king of Salem and the king of Sodom. Which one is vying for your attention more this week? Which one is shouting at you more loudly than the other? Would you take a minute and just share with your neighbor? Which king is vying for your attention the most this week? And we'll worship in just a moment.
But I'll do whatever possible to make this thing roll.
Well, let's come back together. It sounds like that is a fertile discussion. As you leave this morning, you will be greeted by two kings on the way home. The king of Salem and the king of Sodom. One king will remind you that every good thing is from God and require generosity as a response. The other king will urge you to get what's yours and seize what you have been promised. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would give us ears to hear that you are our sustenance, that you are our blessing. Give us ears to hear the King of Salem's truth that you are God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. Lord, will you make us a people who work hard because of hope in your goodness, not a people who work hard because of trust in our own control. We ask that our compassion and generosity will swell as we learn to receive our own lives as gifts from you. Father, remind us in the midst of the difficulty and the suffering that you are a God of blessing, that you love us all, and that you intend good things for us. And we pray that as we worship this morning, as we share in the elements, we will be reminded of what great lengths you go to convince us and secure our blessing for us. We love you, God. Help us to receive these things from you as gifts. And lunch. Thanks, worship team.
Until next week.
For more discussions of God's Word like these, go to www.epicchurch.net.